Good morning, church. It's good to be back here again. Nice to see you all. Just talk amongst yourselves for a moment while I sort out the paperwork. Don't need that. This is very strange. Do you know the enemy has been at work here? It was either him or never mind. Amen. Thank you, ladies, for your wonderful ministry. Brilliant. Thank you so much. I wonder if you'd allow me just to recommend one of my friend's latest books. I've only got four left here, but it's so up to date. It came out last month. It's Steve Maltese, which I believe some of you know, and he addresses the terrible times that we are going through, and praise God that God is with us. It goes for a tenner. Shipping is free because they've arrived. Never mind. I'll just quickly read you what it says on the back, because I think it's self-explanatory. It says, the name of the book is Into the Lion's Den, Reaching a World Gone Mad. Daniel was tested in a lion's den. Today, Christians must venture into a very different lion's den and wake up what is probably the greatest current threat to our witness to the world. 1 Peter 5:8, be alert and sober and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. It is the unseen force that is behind the current explosion in the areas of political correctness, victim groups, the nanny state, naming and blaming, and issues of gender, race, and religion. It has also started to make inroads into the Western church, and it goes by the name of cultural Marxism. In this groundbreaking book, the author will answer the following questions. What is it? Where did it come from? What are the spiritual implications? What does the Bible say about it? How can Christians engage with it? Should there be new strategies for Christians in the 21st century? Do we need to rethink the way that we engage with the world? Perhaps this is a much needed wake-up call for us to get our act together and fulfill the Great Commission in the barren spiritual climate of the Western world. So there we are. As I say, I've got four left. They are available at Salt Shaker's website and, of course, on Amazon. Okay, let's just pray together. And for those of you who are weeping this morning, let me comfort you with the words of Jesus. Jesus said, blessed are you who weep today, because tomorrow you will laugh. Father, we thank you that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Father, set us apart. Lord, sanctify us by the truth. Your word is truth. Father, speak this morning. Father, may we hear what you have to say. Father, may our gathering be a blessing to you. Father, be Lord of this time. Father, in my weakness, be strong. Father, we thank you that you have chosen us. And you made each one of us and collectively your house, your temple, where your spirit, where you live by your spirit. In each one of us, Father, we thank you. And we dedicate this time to you. Thank you for being with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. You've heard the account of Paul's stay in Philippi. Can you imagine something like that happening to you as you arrived on your holiday in Greece? But anyway, let's start by putting some flesh on the bones. Let's start by bringing some historical, some geographical, some cultural context into this passage so that we may be even more aware of it is that is going on here, and thereby bring some more color and some more reality to this account. Because, you know, there are a number of things that are not said in the scripture because people knew those things, and it wasn't necessary to say. But for us, 2,000 years later, we probably need to be reminded what sort of setup, what was life like in those days. So let me start with perhaps a little historical context of this. Philippi today is known as Cnidus. And in fact, before it became Philippi, it was also known as Cnidus. But it was taken by Philip II of Macedonia all the way back in 356 BC. And of course, he renamed it after his own name, and it became Philippi. Later on, in 168 BC, it became part of the Roman Empire, which was then known as the Roman Republic. And it was in this area that that famous triumvirate of Octavius, Augustus, Mark Antony, which I'm sure you've all heard of, and another chap called Lepidus, they defeated Cassius and Brutus. You remember Brutus, the guy who killed Julius Caesar. And that put an end to the Republic. Later, with the collapse of the Second Triumvirate, the Roman Empire was born in 42 BC. So that's the historical background to Philippi. So Paul arrives to preach at his first European city, Philippi. It was the leading city of the district of Macedon. Verse 12. If you have your Bibles, you might like to follow as we go through it. So that's verse 12. It had a very small Jewish community, too small to have a synagogue. As a Roman colony, the inhabitants were given Roman citizenship, following the same laws and having the same rights as those in Rome. A Roman colony was like a piece of Rome transplanted abroad. It was settled by Romans, most of which were retired or active military people. There were other examples, for instance, of cities that were Roman colonies, like Antioch of Pisidia, like Corinth, like Troas. Now, because there was no synagogue, Paul couldn't keep to the scriptural principle of to the Jew first. As you know, that was his habit. And so he had to wait until the Sabbath day in order to find a Jewish prayer meeting. And this he did outside the city, by the river, verse 13. The river is the river Gangitis here, Gangitis. And it's about 1.5 miles from the city. Now, how did Paul know that there would be a Jewish prayer meeting there? Because under Jewish custom and law, where there weren't enough Jews to maintain a synagogue, and by the way, you need 10 men to have a synagogue, minimum. So where there weren't enough Jews to maintain the synagogue, their public worship should take place in a clear area, preferably by a riverside. And note that it says in verse 13 that, quote, we expected to find a place of prayer. Only women were present. And the first one to be converted was Lydia, verse 14. Here's the first European convert. It's a woman. Hey, up the women. There you go. All right. The Greek literally tells us that she was, quote, a female seller of purple fabrics, unquote. Purple was in great demand. It was used on the official toga in Rome and the colonies. Originally, she came from the city of Thyatira, but had migrated to Philippi, probably for business purposes. Thyatira itself was famous for its dyes since the days of Homer and had a guild of dyers. She was one that worshipped God, and that, given where she was, probably means that she was a proselyte to Judaism, or maybe even a Jewess herself. Okay, the process of conversion is split out, it's spelt out in some detail here in this passage. And it goes through three stages to her conversion. Number one, she was listening. The Greek means really listening and kept on listening, showing the principle taught by the book of Romans that faith comes by hearing. Thank you. Number two, the Lord opened her heart. This is the divine side of conversion. The Greek means to open wide or completely. God was the one who opened her heart. And thirdly, she responds. She's responded to Paul's message, the human side of conversion, i.e., she believed. This is the obedience of faith. And the result was that she was baptized, probably right there in the river. She was a wealthy woman with household servants who also became believers, and therefore they too were baptized. Baptism follows salvation. Follows salvation. It never precedes it anywhere in Scripture. Another result of Lydia's conversion was a new base of operation for Paul. The fact she invited them to stay at her house is further evidence of her salvation. Being faithful to the Lord as a believer made her a fit hostess. She persuaded them, which implies there was some kind of initial reluctance, perhaps. Probably because there were few of them. But she insisted, and eventually they agreed. One day, when they were going down to the place of prayer by the river, they were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination. Literally in the Greek, is called a python spirit, which is translated in our Bibles as the spirit of divination, but it's actually called a python spirit. The NIV translates it as, quote, spirit by which she predicted the future, unquote. Philippi was a center of the worship of Apollo, and the Python spirit was inspired by Apollo, the god worshipped at Pytho. Pytho was better known as Delphi, which you may have heard of. The Delphic oracles, the oracles are the sort of divining priests or priestesses. The Delphic oracles were famous. Here, the oracle herself was a countryside girl entered by Apollo. The background to all this comes from Greek mythology. We won't be going into that. But it does show the satanic background of it all. The Python spirit became the name for a prophetic demon, and this girl was a spiritist. A spiritist with divining powers. Because of this ability, she brought her masters much gain by acting as a seer, as a fortune teller. She did have a demonic spirit of prophecy, and in verse 17, we see demonic recognition. Just as in the Gospels, you remember, in the Gospels, when the demons always recognized who Jesus was. And note also how they recognize the way of salvation, verse 17. So she kept it up for many days, verse 18, until Paul became so troubled that he delivered her of the demon in the name of Jesus, with instant results. Now, the issue here was strictly economic, as far, of course, as the owners of the girl were concerned. Having lost their source of revenue, they dragged Paul and Silas to the authorities. For some reason, they left Timothy and Luke alone, probably because they weren't the main preachers, I suppose. The marketplace was a public place. It was the place where the Roman Forum met. These were the rulers, and that's where they assembled. Thus, it was also a law court. The magistrate, this was an office of some dignity that answered to the council in Rome, were accompanied by people called lictors. I'm not sure, but the word probably comes from the Latin ligare, which means to bind. And they bore rods to hit the people with, which is the case here in verse 22. The charges were simply trumped up, verse 20. The words "these men" in the Greek are said in a contemptuous way, with anti-Semitic overtones, since they're followed by the words "Jews." The owners would have seen no difference between their message and that of any other Jews. You know, as Gentiles, they were not able to distinguish that well between Judaism and the new faith. The attack was not so much about the latter, but against them as Jews. Under Roman law, Judaism was a religio licita, a lawful religion, and therefore allowed freedom of practice. But proselytizing Roman citizens was a freedom too far. Effectively, what they're saying in verse 21 is that Paul and Silas were doing just that, proselytizing Roman citizens, and so turning the real reason, money, into one of patriotism to hide their greed. Result? Mob violence, verse 22. Then the magistrates ordered that the two be stripped and beaten, and this is probably the shameful treatment that Paul says he received in Philippi in another one of his books, 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 2 and verse 2. Now, it was illegal to do this to Roman citizens. But maybe Paul and Silas didn't have a chance to say they were Roman citizens because of the mob situation. The Jewish practice for beating was always what? Anybody? It was always 40 minus 1. Do you know why minus 1? Because they were afraid of miscounting. And they might give them 41, which is above the maximum of 40. And so the rabbis, the Pharisees, decided they would always give 40 minus 1, as Paul refers to in 2 Corinthians 11, I think it is. Okay, so anyway, so the most the Jews could receive was 39 stripes. But under Rome, the number depended on the will of the judge, and it could be considerably more than 40. After this severe beating, they were put in prison, verse 23, and the jailer charged to keep them safely. Failure under Roman law was punishable by death. Hence the jailer's actions in verse 24. Now, let me just give you a picture of what the Roman prison looked like. It had three parts. The first part was a sort of vestibule as you went in. The second part was called the outer prison, and the third part was the inner prison. And the inner prison was a dungeon with no light, no air, except when the door was open, a little air came in. So it was very, very difficult to escape from. On top of this, we're told that their feet were fastened to stocks. Now, this was an unnecessary, cruel addition because the feet were painfully stretched apart, giving them a very uncomfortable and painful night. About midnight, or literally in the Greek, in the middle of the night, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns as their legs were stretched out in stocks and they couldn't see a thing and there was no air. Well, we'll sing some hymns, shall we? Illustrating the theme of Paul's letter to the Philippians, which is to exercise joy in all occasions. The prisoners were listening to them, and the Greek says intently. Intently they were listening. This, of course, wasn't a normal sound you'd expect to have in a prison. But this very fact kept them from taking the opportunity to escape later. In verse 26, the earthquake shakes the very foundations of that prison. All the doors fly open. All the chains come loose from the wall. This, of course, meant that the prisoners were free to flee. Yet, they didn't, thanks to the influence of Paul and Silas. Now, a true Roman who fails to fulfill his function would commit suicide. And the jailer thought he had done exactly that he had failed, having assumed the prisoners had escaped. We see the same sort of thing in this very same book, chapter 12, verse 19, and again in chapter 27, verse 42, i.e., the importance for Romans of not allowing prisoners to escape. Paul cried out, "Don't harm yourself, we're all here," leading to the physical salvation of the jailer. Calling for torches, he rushed in and fell, trembling in terror, because he did see something supernatural in the event that had just occurred. By the way, falling down is an act of worship. He only brought out of the prison of the inner cells Paul and Silas, thus again connecting the events only with these two men. He calls them sirs, have you noticed? And asks what to do to be saved. The question now is about spiritual salvation. Having earlier overheard the praying and the singing of Paul and Silas, that would have made some kind of impression, now reinforced by the earthquake, so that he knew that somehow these two men had a message of salvation for him. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you and your household will be saved, Paul and Silas said, verse 31. Now, his household would not be saved because of the jailer's faith, of course, but because they too would believe. The emphasis of believing applies to both him and his house. Quote, you and your household. The role of the father in strict Roman families was that of pater familias, i.e., what the father decided, the family would follow. And so his decision to believe would lead to the rest of the family to believe as well. And so we find in verse 32 that they give a fuller exposition regarding the way of salvation both to the jailer and to all who were in his house. It is obvious that the jailer had brought Paul and Silas to his own home, which was probably above the jail anyway. And by the way, households included not just his family, but all his servants too. So their salvation resulted in four things. Number one, for the first time since they were inflicted, their wounds were treated. So all night they remained untreated. Number two, he and all his were baptized. Without delay, note, showing his family had also become believers because baptism always followed salvation. Number three, hospitality. The jailer fed them in his house, probably above the jail, and the baptisms were probably in their own Roman bath on the ground floor. And fourthly, fellowship. The Greek literally says they rejoiced greatly, which, by the way, was an expression only used here in the whole of the New Testament. They rejoiced greatly. He rejoiced because both he and his family believed, verse 34. Then in verse 35, the officers sent by the magistrates are those lictors that I mentioned earlier, those who hold the rods, remember? As I said, the lictors always attended each magistrate, protecting him and executing his orders. They carried bundles of rods and an axe. With these rods, Paul and Silas were earlier beaten. But now Paul is the accuser, not the victim anymore. You know, Cicero, that very famous chap, wrote this: to feather a Roman citizen was a crime. To scourge him was a scandal. To slay him, parricide. It was a crime to inflict blows on a Roman citizen. The law protected a Roman citizen from scourging under any circumstances, for any reason whatsoever. And it was a capital offense, by the way, to make a claim, a false claim of Roman citizenship. So given the severity of the punishment, death, no one would normally question when someone claimed to be a Roman citizen. Finally, by asking the magistrates to come themselves and escort Paul and Silas out, this would constitute public acknowledgement they had done wrong. Paul is now using Roman civil law to protect his rights to his own advantage. The magistrates became afraid for their lives, given that they had done to two Roman citizens something that was abhorrent. And so they do, as Paul asks, verse 39, and keep begging them to leave the city, fearing the repercussions under Roman law if Paul and Silas stayed. But they did not leave Philippi immediately. Rather, they went to Lydia's house and took time to organize their departure. They met the brothers at Lydia's, those who had been converted earlier, showing there was a church in Philippi to whom the letter of the Philippians would later be written. They comforted them in light of the persecution that had just occurred. Note, by the way, how the text changes. Verse 40. Note how it changes from we to they. This tells us, this shows that Luke did not leave Philippi with them. He would have remained to pastor the church there. The we comes back later in chapter 20, verses 5 and 6, again at Philippi, when Paul returns and Luke joins him again. Now, suppose some of you decided to do an evangelistic outreach to the Plymouth Synagogue on Catherine Street. And as you were walking up Princess Street, having just passed the Slug and Lettuce pub, you know it well, on your way to the synagogue, suddenly this witch comes from a local coven, starts following you, shouting, "These people are servants of Jesus," and kept on and on and on and on. After a while, people started joining, and you became so troubled by the commotion that you stopped, you turned around and said, "In the name of Jesus, whom we serve, spirit of divination, come out of her." And of course, he would have done. With the spirit gone, she is now quiet, and you start telling her about Jesus. Something which is immediately seen by somebody in the crowd as politically incorrect. And an abuse of the woman's human rights. The police is called, and you are arresting for abusing her right to freedom of speech and trying to impose upon her a different religion without her permission, aggravated by your statement that Jesus is the only way to God. Will you sing worship songs in custody and praise God that people no longer get whipped today? You never know, an earthquake might happen. But more importantly, you may have an opportunity to convert one or two policemen. And when you appear in court, would you compromise with men's laws or stand fast for God's will in spite of the cost? For there will be a cost. Would you speak as Peter and John did when they faced the Sanhedrin, saying, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God." Would you say that? In a way, this may be a caricature. But I'm sure you're aware that many prosecutions have taken place favoring the minority at the expense of the majority, favoring the lie at the expense of the truth. This is political correctness. This octopus that frees the untrue, the subjective, as it binds the objective truth. It seeks to control by invoking touchy-feely so-called compassion for minorities by penalizing allegedly oppressive majorities. So if you are male, white, or Christian, say, you're at a disadvantage already, because you've been labeled the aggressor. Your truth, even if it is the truth, is no longer acceptable. Truth is now relative. If it's true for you or for me, that's fine. Basic truths are out of the window in favor of leftists' viewpoints. Victim groups have replaced the actual victims. Language has shifted to accommodate the feelings of those victim groups so as not to reflect oppressive hierarchies. These are, of course, some of the components of the so-called social justice. Heavy influenced and strengthened by a very large proportion of the media, which masquerade as objective truth-tellers. So very social, but also very short of justice. Because these are the people who have bought into this PC culture, even more so than universities. These are the people who insist that the biological man is actually a woman if he says he's a woman. I wonder what they would say to a man in the psychiatric hospital who insists he's Napoleon or Julius Caesar. Objective facts don't disappear just because your subjective feelings wish they would. These are the people who scream religion of peace every time an Islamic attack rocks a major Western city, but shout Christian radicals every time a Christian refuses to bake a cake for the same-sex wedding. This is the sort of thing our legislation is now catering for. Who are the bigots? This defies common sense, it defies logic, it defies reason, but worst of all, it defies God. There is no such thing as my truth or your truth, there is just the truth. If everything is relative, then there is no absolute. And Pilate's question, "What is truth?" has no answer. Paul persecuted the truth until he met him. Thereafter, he spent the rest of his life proclaiming him, whatever the cost. And the cost was great. 5 times he was scourged by the Jews. 3 times he was beaten with rods. Once he was stoned. 3 times he was shipwrecked. In danger from rivers, bandits, Gentiles, and his own countrymen. In danger from false brothers. He had known hunger, thirst, cold, and nakedness. He was given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan, to keep him from becoming conceited. 3 times he asked the Lord to take it away. You remember what the Lord said, right? My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And do you remember how Paul finished this passage? He said, he delighted in all these weaknesses and difficulties and persecutions, for when I am weak, I am strong. For us who stand by the truth, the difficulties and persecutions are coming. And for some, they have come already. But as the scriptures warn, things will get worse. We already see before our eyes apostasy and lawlessness, and some abandoning the faith and following deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. But let me encourage us all to be strong in the Lord, in his mighty power, and put on the full armor of God so that we can stand against, we can resist the devil's schemes. Remember that the putting on of the armor is a reference to the knowledge and the application of the truth. There I suggest that you consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete and not lacking in anything. Jesus said this in Luke 6. He said, Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Blessed are you when these things happen because of him. In that day, rejoice and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. I'll just finish with some of Paul's last words. He said, "The time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day." And not just to me, but also to all of you who have longed for his appearing. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. We long for your appearing, and by your grace, we will occupy until you come. Won't we? Amen. Shalom. Thank you for listening. The Lord will bless you for doing.